Well, we're tackling a rather strange subject tonight. I might give it a subtitle, What in the Cosmos is Going On? I think that all of us, I think, are sensitive to the incredible interest currently going on in the general topic, which I'll call UFOs, unidentified flying objects. A few decades ago, in fact, not that long ago, if you brought it up, you were immediately tagged by your friends as a wacko, weirdo, whatever. And yet today, you can't even count the number of TV specials over the next few weeks on this subject, or the number of movies. It's become a popular topic in our entertainment. It's interesting that this whole topic is not a new topic. It's been going on for most of recorded history. I'm intrigued because just today I picked up the London Telegraph on internet, and it's just a summary of the year, things that have gone on in 1996, things that in retrospect, some of the more amazing events of 1996. And the way it opens up, it says, it's been a great year for the aliens. Undoubtedly, the runaway success of X-Files and Independence Day has been a factor in all of this, but it turns out that one of the most dramatic extraterrestrial encounters of the year, in fact, it almost matches the 1947 event, which I'll come to in a little while, allegedly took place in Varginha, V-A-R-G-H-I-N-A, I think I'm pronouncing it right, in the central Brazilian state of Minas Gerais. And the state had been enduring one of the biggest UFO waves ever recorded, with numerous reports of close observations, landings, and contact. On January 20th, three young girls observed a strange creature looking like a familiar alien, often described in such encounters, in their field near their home. It was squatting behind an old garage, apparently in pain. Its hairless body, not more than 5 feet tall and dark brown, and it had apparently oil on its skin. It had a big brown head with three horns, two red eyes without pupils, a small mouth and nose. When it made a slight movement, the girls fled in terror. Although they saw no UFO, an elderly couple later did claim to have seen that morning a gray submarine-looking object literally skimming the ground. Local UFO investigators found 35 witnesses who claimed to have seen several of the alien creatures. These were captured by the Army and taken to a military facility in Campinas, about 200 miles from Virginia. It was alleged that one was subjected to an autopsy. The story attracted much TV and press coverage. One version claimed that five aliens were flushed out of hiding in a park on the north side of Virginia. Four soldiers claimed to have been with the truck convoy that ferried the aliens to Campinas and on to San Paulo. The Army denied everything, which only encouraged the conspiracy buffs. So the case has continued with, according to Luisa Helena, the mother of the two girls. She was offered a large amount of cash by four unidentified men in Armani suits if their daughters would deny the story. So what to make of this, I don't know, but it's interesting that it just goes on and on and on. A few days ago, a psychic in Israel, apparently one that's well known because she presumably had predicted Netanyahu's landslide victory in the election, a gal by the name of Helenor Harar, announced that aliens would be landing on the Tel Aviv beaches, and the press and TV cameras turned out in numbers, nothing happened. But she did indicate that there would be no peace in Hebron until the UFOs fly over it. And the incident is really doesn't merit a lot of attention, other than it's interesting that the media, worldwide media, turned out in force for this kind of thing. That in itself is provocative. There have been incredible reports of UFOs over Israel, over Amman, Jordan, over Korea. This, whatever it is, be it delusion or what have you, is not limited to the United States. It's worldwide. In fact, if you start looking at the background on UFOs, you'll discover, first of all, that the research that has gone on in this area is staggering. I'm in possession of a bibliography limited to professional articles, no newspaper clippings and so forth, professional articles, 6,000 of them, professional journals, that's just in English. There are 2,200 foreign language books on this subject. There are 1,350 periodicals that attempt, in varying degrees, to track this special area of interest. If you want to talk about UFOs in history, You'll discover the library, just from the 17th century to 1945, has over 700 books, and there's 300 books of UFOs prior to the 17th century. So this is it's a very, very bizarre situation in many ways. Before 1947, though, in this country, sightings of this kind were rare. And yet since 1947, all kinds of things have happened. Anyone that studies this field of interest will immediately, of course, be made aware of what's called the Roswell incident. In July of 1947, something apparently landed near Roswell, New Mexico. And immediately the army sealed off the whole area and absconded with whatever it was. There are two primary views of what happened at Roswell. People that were involved, that owned the property where it happened and so forth, and I won't go through all the details here, but the point is the people who were involved maintain to this day that a UFO crashed near Roswell, New Mexico with four occupants. Three of them were dead, one was still alive. And they maintained that the army sealed off the area, took all that, and issued a cover story that it was just a weather balloon. There are many in the area that maintain to this day that this whole thing is a tempest in a teapot, that it's all just exploitive. But you'll find among those that take UFOs seriously, they'll all allude to the Roswell incident. Now, we'll come back to that. But the reason I want to mention this, Roswell, New Mexico, is not oblivious to the commercial opportunities here. And so they have, of course, renamed roads and have museums of several kinds and what have you, exploiting the current mania of UFOs. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is that one reason we're doing this message is that Dr. Mark Eastman and I are finishing up a book on UFOs. And we're quite delighted that Harvest House, the number one publisher in the Christian field, has expressed strong interest in it. Met with their president here just a few days ago, and they're anxious to handle it. And we're the working title, it still may change, we're probably going to call it Cosmic Deception. And you'll see why in a minute. And the reason I say it's Cosmic Deception is because I think the UFOs are real. It's not because I think they're not real. But the question is, what are they really? The reason I bring this up is in July of this year, Roswell, New Mexico is celebrating the 50th anniversary of the Roswell incident. And on the anniversary of that incident, Mark Eastman and I are doing a conference at the local Calvary Chapel, or through them. It'll be another venue, I think, because we'll outgrow the local facilities. But my point is that we'll be working with the local Calvaries to do a conference in Roswell. So if you're in the Roswell area in July of 1997, then you might want to consider joining us. So it's interesting that in 1961, the Brookings Institute did a special report at the request of NASA on the effects of disclosing information to the public about the reality of extraterrestrial aliens of some kind. And Brookings Institute concluded and advised NASA not to disclose anything like this because they felt that the disclosure of bonafide information about extraterrestrials on the planet Earth would cause our society to collapse. That was the advice in 1961. I might mention that there have been some other interesting chats. For example, to give you a flavor of this, Ronald Reagan, President Reagan, in September of 1987, in a speech before the entire United Nations General Assembly, Reagan said, quote, "Perhaps we need some outside universal threat to make us recognize the common bond that unites all humanity. How quickly our differences worldwide would vanish if we were facing an alien threat from outside this world. And yet I ask you, is not an alien threat already among us?" Close quote. Interesting. And incidentally, President Carter is on record before the president of having seen UFOs. And more recently, according to USA Today and other newspapers, Henry Kissinger, in an address to the Bilderbergers meeting in Evian, France, on 21 May 1992, stated, quote, "Today Americans would be outraged if UN troops entered Los Angeles to restore order. Tomorrow they may be grateful. This is especially true if they were told that there was an outside threat from beyond, whether real or promulgated, that threatened our very existence. It is then that all the peoples of the world will plead with world leaders to deliver them from this evil. The one thing that every man fears is the unknown. When presented with this scenario, individual rights will be willingly relinquished for the guarantee of their well-being granted to them by their world government." Close quote. Interesting. He doesn't use the contrary to fact subjunctive. He uses the future tense. They will do these things. It's not as if, gee, they might if this happened. You notice the grammar is kind of interesting there. Well, I'd like to share with you another event that you might find rather provocative. There's a guy by the name of John Blaha. John Blaha is a veteran of 5 space shuttle missions. He's the current resident of the Russian Mir space station. So this guy has credentials. You might be interested to know that it was on March 24th of 1989, when he was commanding the Discovery space shuttle, that he apparently was using a channel that is not generally available. However, a radio ham happened to stumble on this channel and fortunately recorded a conversation. And I'm indebted to Mark Eastman for having provided this for me, but I think you might be interested in hearing a recording. Can we run the tape? Thank you. Houston, this is Discovery. We still have the alien spacecraft under observance. That's kind of interesting. I thought you'd like to hear that. That'd be kind of interesting. In March of this year, or excuse me, last year, 1996, Richard Hoagland accused NASA of covering up extraterrestrial archaeology because he believes he has evidence of visits of aliens to the Earth, to Mars, and to the Moon. He's been one of the primary promoters of this whole Face on Mars episode. In April of 1996, Apollo 14 astronaut Ed Mitchell, Dateline NBC, he indicated on this public interview that NASA has been covering up what happened at Roswell, New Mexico. One of the big controversies in the field, of course, is Roswell a cover-up or is it just one of these stories? And according to an Apollo 14 astronaut, Ed Mitchell, it is a cover-up. In the following month, in May of 1996, Gordon Cooper was interviewed and alludes to visits by aliens and claims he has seen UFOs. The following month, in June of 1996, the Japanese government has established a UFO museum in Japan, which features various artifacts. One of the most interesting things to me that occurred in August 6th of 1996 by the National Aeronautics and Space Administration. You need to understand the history of NASA. In fact, as Richard Hoagland's accusations indicate, for years, NASA has tried to steer a wide berth from all of these kinds of issues. They seem to be very fearful of the Eric von Däniken kind of nonsense. Eric von Däniken, some time ago, published a book, Chariots of the Gods, that subsequently was dismissed as poor scholarship. But the point is, for a while there was just a lot of interest in this kind of thing. NASA has tried to avoid getting tarred with that kind of a brush. Up until August 6th of 1996, when NASA has done just the opposite. That was the day, you may recall, that the administrator of NASA himself endorsed a press release announcing that they had discovered evidence there may have been life on Mars. And that's where they took these rocks that were found in Antarctica and subjected them to very submicroscopic analysis, in other words, things that are larger than the wavelength of light, and attributed them to somehow evidence of life. Now, many reputable scientists subsequently have poo-pooed that, but the point is, there was a huge fanfare of interest at the time, you may recall. NASA has discovered that the worldwide interest in life in outer space is a source of funding. There's so much universal, global interest in the possibilities, as is suggested by life in outer space, that NASA is embracing this aggressively. The monuments that were apparently found by Viking 1 on orbit number 35 that photographed this peculiar structure on Mars. It's a symmetrical human face about a mile wide. Very controversial. NASA has not even wanted to talk about it. They have formed a panel to study it. They have excluded Hoagland from that because they regard him as a troublemaker, but they have put together a number of scientists to take a serious interest. The reaction of the world to the NASA announcement is provocative because the spins immediately started. They now are assuming that life is abundant in space. They felt that these rocks were proof that there are millions of advanced civilizations throughout the universe. And there are also all kinds of writers announced a new paradigm of thinking, that the theologians now have to rethink man's position in the universe. And, of course, what's implicit in all this, you no longer can trust the Bible and its representation of the human predicament. And it was just before that month was out, NASA also discovered there might be water on Europa, one of the moons of Jupiter. And so again, we see it begin. Now, a few months ago, three missions were launched to the planet Mars. The Russian one went afoul, had an accident, but there are two U.S. missions that are aimed at Mars. One just reconnaissance, one's actually going to land a rover about the size of a laser printer, remotely controlled to gather certain scientific data. It doesn't take much of a forecaster to guess that NASA will find all kinds of evidences to support the idea of life in space, and of course, more missions and more funding. But it's interesting that you and I are, of course, experiencing just at the lay level, at the retail level, if you will, this craze of movies and television and so forth. And it's interesting, as you watch all of this, you see two views that emerge. It's amazing how many people take for granted that these creatures, whatever they are space brothers. They are somehow more intelligent than we are, and they're here to help us. One of the most pathetic scenes, I guess, in some of these movies, there are people standing on top of a building asking these invaders to take us and so forth, not really realizing in the case of that particular script their hostile intent. Interesting. Other people paint a different picture. What shocks you as you start doing some research in this area is the endorsements of these things. 15 million Americans claim to have seen a UFO, including a president of the United States, and several other presidents have commented favorably about it. Over a dozen astronauts have seen them, and hundreds of airline pilots, setting aside all the other types of observers. On a recent survey, it concluded that 57% of Americans believe in UFOs. That's a far cry from where it was in 1947. 15% of the population seems to have seen or believe they've seen a UFO. 3 to 5% claim to have been abducted in one of these vehicles. And on the stories go. Now, by the way, the people who have researched the abduction issues, and those have gotten very serious, to law enforcement agencies and the medical community and the rest, to what's really going on, because they're too widespread to be localized hallucinations, and yet the stories are very strange. But it's interesting that among the case studies that have been researched, there are no Bible-believing Christians that have been abducted. One of the peculiar aspects of the abduction experiences is it seems the ones that have investigated carefully, all the subjects had previously some involvement with the occult. And some researchers think that will prove very significant. Now, from the 40s and 50s on, there have been many government studies. There's Project Grudge, there's Project Blue Book. Perhaps one of the most eminent researchers in this area is J. Allen Hynek. He was the chairman of the astronomy department of Northwestern University. He entered the field very skeptically out to debunk it, but became one of its most influential researchers. He turned 180 degrees, believed they were real, and he died here recently, unfortunately, left quite a few books that are classics in the field, and he's probably one of the two most knowledgeable men in the field. The other one being Jacques Vallée, who, the Frenchman. If you saw the movie Close Encounters of the Third Kind, the lead guy in that was a Frenchman patterned after, if you will, Jacques Vallée. Now, the studies, the serious researchers that have studied these things, they've studied these for many decades, they have come to some very strange conclusions. Now, we're talking about secular scientists now as I go through this. The main problem with the UFOs is you can't dismiss them because they leave tangible evidences. The problem with them, among other things, is that they travel at enormous speeds and yet don't cause sonic booms. Some have been clocked at over 16,000 miles per hour, and there's no obviously going faster than the speed of sound, and there's no sonic booms. They make right-angle turns almost immediately, which implies they are free of mass. Doesn't make sense. It defies the laws of physics. They have been plotted on radar, so that these aren't figments of imagination or hallucinations. They leave tangible evidences. One of the reports, the professional reports in the American Institute of Aeronautics and Astronautics from Norway. They plot them on radar, but they discovered it shows up every other pulse somehow. I can't explain how. They appear to materialize or dematerialize without a trace, which leaves a lot of questions. Not only how they do it, but where are they when we don't see them? It's a bizarre thing. They sometimes are seen visually, don't show up in photographs. In other cases, they do show up. There's an amazing library of photography that supports these strange issues. Now, what's fascinating to me, as we get into this more thoroughly here, is the secular scientists have come to the conclusion. Not all of them agree. I shouldn't make it like they've all unified, but the dominant, competent opinion among the scientists is that, first of all, these things are not from another galaxy. And they come to that conclusion very simply. Let's take the nearest star, Alpha Centauri. If you were traveling 1,000,000 miles a day, it would take you 70,000 years to get there. You know, the basic physics of interstellar travel argue against them being literally vehicles. They pose as aliens, but what are they really? Also, the problem is, many have attacked this field on ideas, well, these are just some kind of mass delusion. It's a psychological phenomena of some kind, except the evidence argues against that. You're talking hundreds of thousands of reports all over the world that have some very serious common elements among them. But most of all, you also have tangible, you have burnt places on the ground, they leave footprints, that sort of thing. They can't be dismissed as just a psychic phenomena in the classical sense. And at the same time, they're not physical. And that causes most scientists that are serious in this area to deal with what they call the hyperdimensional aspect of these. They believe they're from another dimension that have found a way to cross into ours back and forth. Now, one of the things we want to do as we start getting into this is to compare the nature of these hyperdimensional beings with the ancient heroes of mythology. One of the things that you will discover as we get into this is every major ancient culture on the planet Earth has records of these. And we'll get into that here a little bit more. Before I go any further, though, one other thing I'd like to get into are the crop circles. I don't know if you've been following this at all. It turns out that for some years, these strange events have occurred initially, I think, in grain fields in Britain. Overnight, they would discover a pattern of the wheat, say, that's been matted down in very, very complex, intricate patterns. These things would occur relatively frequently, very complex. Most of us, me included, back a few years ago, read in the papers that a couple of guys admitted that it was just a hoax. Never followed up on it. That was my mindset. These things are just a hoax. Except it turns out the two guys that claimed to do it were a couple of barflies looking for publicity because they couldn't replicate what was really going on. What really does go on? The wheat is matted down in an interweave pattern that we can't simulate. It's not crushed. It's very carefully bent. As they examine the wheat that's down versus the wheat that's up, it's chemically slightly different. The patterns are very intricate. When you see them from above, like from an airplane, they're very, very rigid. They're a couple hundred feet across, and they're accurate to a quarter of an inch, you see, in radius. On the ground, it's irregular. And the calculations to make it regular from above, from the irregular ground, are not trivial. So these things are raising more and more questions. Here's the problem. The British government has sealed off certain fields, apparently, to try to catch the intruders that are pulling this off, because it's almost every day there's some of them somewhere in the world. They are increasing in complexity and frequency and geography. Originally, they're fairly local. Now they're all over the world, all the time. And the patterns are getting incredibly intricate. I didn't get time to get some visuals together to show you these things. It's sort of tangential to our subject tonight anyway. We'll deal with it another time. But the point is, they all seem to line up with ancient monuments. It's as if somebody is playing games, but the problem is we haven't figured out the technology they're using. On a couple of cases where they have had the fields instrumented, the patterns show up in a matter of seconds and no one's around. Some people presume that they are somehow related to the UFOs, but they're not sure how, and they have no idea as to what the agenda is, what the reason is. They are very elaborate and they continue. Now, as you start investigating this area, If you go to the most ancient culture known to the planet Earth, the Sumerian culture in Mesopotamia, you'll find writers puzzled by one fact of this very complex culture. There is no progression. They suddenly seem to be civilized. There isn't any prehistory that's known. And we find that same pattern in Egypt and also Babylon. You find in the legends of Sumer, the legends of Egypt, all kinds of stories where their gods that they worshipped came to them on silver discs and communed with the people and so forth. You find this in the Incas, legends of the South Sea Islands, legends in India. The Watchers of the Gilgamesh epic of ancient Babylon has the same kind of thing. The legends in Persia, long before Zoroaster, have the same kinds of ideas. In Bolivia, they have these strange buildings, 60-ton boulders built by these buildings, banded with iron bands, by the way. And the legends that these were all built in one night by giants that visited them from the Pleiades. And on it goes. And we could go on and on recounting these bizarre legends, but I didn't want to spend the evening talking about pagan folklore on the one hand. And yet, as you study this, there is a common thread to all of them. One of the other questions that lurks behind these investigations is who really built the Great Pyramid of Egypt? Many people believe it's not Egyptian. It preceded them. It wasn't built by Egyptians. There's no hieroglyphics in it. It has some very unusual differences from all the other pyramids. Some people believe it was pre-flood. And there are all kinds of legends that attend to that that, again, I'll pass for now. Who built Stonehenge? If you've studied that monument seriously, it was not built by the Druids. It was ancient when they were around. Goes way, way back. And they know a lot about it, and yet they don't know who built it. And, of course, we also can't talk about these things without talking about the face on Mars. But now the reason we're getting into this is because of prophecy. Jesus said something in Matthew 24 that we'll look at in a little more detail later, but he made the interesting remark regarding his second coming. He said, as the days of Noah were, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, the problem with that remark is that most of us haven't done much homework about the days of Noah. I'd like us to take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, we have a very strange opening passage in the first few verses. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, it says, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all whom they chose. And it goes on, it says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And apparently from that declaration to the flood was 120 years. We'll come back to that. But verse 4 is probably the key to the whole thing. It says there were, and your English Bible says giants. The Hebrew word is Nephilim. We'll come into that and get into that in a minute. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, the same became mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now this is a very, very controversial passage. And one reason we're getting into this is because most of us, even those of us that have taken serious interest in the Bible, probably have been taught a theory about this passage which is called the lines of Seth. And I'll come back to that. But the first problem as we look at this is to try to understand who were the sons of God. Your English Bible says the sons of God came into the daughters of Adam. Now, the term in the Hebrew is B'nai HaElohim. It is a term that occurs in the Old Testament many times. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, and in Job chapter 2, verse 1, and in Job 38, verse 7. It speaks of the B'nai HaElohim, and it's clear what it's talking about are angels. You'll discover that this Hebrew phrase in the Old Testament, is always used of angels. Now, that gives a lot of people a problem, because verse 1 and 2 indicate that whatever these were, the B'nai HaElohim, they came down unto the daughters of Adam. Now, you might turn with me to Luke chapter 20, verse 36. because there's a New Testament use of an equivalent phrase in Luke chapter 20, verse 36. He's getting badgered by the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and they confront Jesus with some questions about the resurrection. His answer to them starts in verse 34. Jesus answering said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but they who shall be accounted worthy to obtain that age, that is, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection." Jesus is here describing the situation of the resurrected saint in his resurrection of body as being equivalent to the angels. They don't marry or given in marriage, okay? One of the things that you and I probably are not sensitive to is the concept of the term Son of God. Adam was called a son of God. You and I are sons of Adam. The Son of God is not applied to us until we are born again. And there's a whole theology you can get into here, but I just want to confine our view right now to the use of these phrases. The term sons of Elohim are used of angels in the Old Testament, and the same principle is endorsed in the New Testament, and we're going to see a lot more New Testament confirmation before we are through. So that if you just take the text of Genesis 6 in a straightforward manner, clearly that's what it's dealing with. Now, there's another document that made its appearance about two centuries before the birth of Christ, called the Book of Enoch. It is not part of the Bible. It is not considered a part of the biblical canon. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on the Book of Enoch. It's an interesting thing to read, but you should understand it was put together, we believe, by a number of rabbis several centuries before Christ was born. The point is, though, it's a very influential book. There are many scholars that take it very seriously, if for no other reason than it manifests the beliefs prevalent at that time. And it has all kinds of things to say about the period that we're dealing in. But the main point is the text support is, again, support of what we're talking about. Now, the other phrase that occurs in Genesis 6, the first few verses, is the daughters of men. In your English Bible, it's Banoth Adam in the Hebrew. It is the daughters of Adam. The daughters of Adam. What the text says, in a straightforward manner, is there was a period when the angels came down and had intercourse with daughters of Adam and had an unnatural, supernatural monstrosities as children. And they were called the Nephilim. The word Nephilim in the Hebrew means the fallen ones. The Nephilim means the fallen ones. It is a derivative, it's a noun form of a verb, nephal, which means to fall or be cast down, to fall away or desert. Now, the Nephilim are also mentioned in verse 4 as the mighty ones, the men of renown. The word there is Hagabarim, which is the mighty ones. Now, what's interesting about this passage is this is the biblical passage that is really, in many ways, not that different from the legends in every major culture. Most of us, if we've had any classical background at all, are familiar with the legends, the myths of the Greeks, the Greek mythology. And those stories that we attribute to just myths and legends of the Greeks are full of cases where the gods came down and had intercourse with men, and there's all kinds of intrigues and wickedness and what have you. But the point is, the same kind of demigods that populate our classical literature are echoes, I believe, of the same thing that we're seeing here. Now, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek about 285 B.C., in those days, the Jewish world didn't speak Hebrew in general, unless you were a rabbi or for religious purpose. The world at large, was after Alexander the Great, one of his ambitions was to enforce Greek as an international language. And so if you were in commerce from 322 B.C. on, when Alexander died, the known world spoke Greek. And so if you were a Jew in Alexandria or anywhere else, any other major centers, you probably didn't speak Hebrew unless you were a scholar. You spoke Greek. The problem was is they wanted a copy of the scriptures that they could understand. So they impaneled 72 scholars in 285 B.C. to translate the Torah and subsequently the Tanakh, the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, into Greek. And we have four different copies of that, what's called the Septuagint. It's a fancy word for 70 scholars. We have copies of the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. And it's a very, very fascinating document for many reasons. But it's interesting, you would think that at that time the Jewish scholars would know what that Hebrew meant when they translated in the Greek. And they translated the Nephilim as gigantes, which has been transliterated in your English Bible as giants, but it actually comes from gigas, which means earthborn. The word in the Greek actually means earthborn. They did happen to be giants, so it's not a big deal, except calling them giants masks some of the background here. One of the things that you and I have probably been exposed to is the so-called lines of Seth theory. The argument goes like something like this, and I may not be doing it justice, but let me try to describe it to you. There are scholars that argue that Genesis 6, where it says the B'nai Elohim, it's referring to leaders of the line of Seth that were faithful. The concept they try to promote is that after Abel was killed, you had Cain and Seth, that Cain fostered the bad guys, the worldly ones, and Seth were all the good guys and the faithful ones. And what the passage refers to is the B'nai HaElohim, that is the leaders of the lines of Seth, intermixed with the daughters of Cain. And they weren't supposed to do that. There's various versions of this, but basically that's the flavor, that this is just a natural thing. Well, there's some problems with this. First of all, that's not what the text says. It says it speaks of the angels, term that's only used throughout the Old Testament as angels, and it speaks of the daughters of Adam, not the daughters of Cain. The first problem is if we're going to take the text, I believe God says what he means and means what he says. But there's another problem. The structure of the grammar in the Hebrew is designed to give you an antithesis. The sons of God, the daughters of men. It's an antithesis in more ways than one. The other part of their whole argument hangs on the idea that the lines of Seth were faithful. That's sort of the flavor of the whole argument. We got all kinds of problems with that one, because first of all, Seth's son was Enosh, and if you really understand Enosh's history, he was the one under whom men first began to defy the Lord. There's a mistranslation of the last verse of Genesis chapter 4 that's well known among scholars. It says that in the days of Enosh, when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's not really what the text says. The implication of the Hebrew is that that's when they used to call themselves by the name of the Lord. They defied the name of the Lord. It actually has the inverse meaning. But the point is, if the Sethites were so faithful, why did they perish in the flood? That's one of the simplest arguments, right there. Now, the real clincher to me is the text makes the point that the offspring of this union were unnatural. Now, if a believer and an unbeliever get married and have children, they may be monsters, but they won't be monstrous. Okay? You see, there's no biological linkage to the children regarding the walk, if you will, of the parents, so that the whole premise of the lines of Seth is contrived. You'll discover, if you do your research, that the rabbis throughout the ancient centuries generally, they have different views, but generally held to the angel view that we're now embracing. The early church subscribed to the same view, naturally. And Josephus, in his writings, in fact, quotes at great length about the Greeks and the Titans, the Greek equivalent to the Nephilim. In fact, one of the offspring in the Greek legends that you all heard of is Hercules. Hercules was a half-god, half-man kind of offspring situation. Philo of Alexandria, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Athenagoras, Tertullian, Lactantius, Eusebius, Julian, and so forth. There's a document called the Testimony of the Twelve Patriarchs. Again, a spurious document, but at the time, the rabbis writing it still betray what their beliefs are and deals with the same thing. And, of course, the Septuagint thing. In modern days, G.H. Pember, M.R. DeHaan, G.H. McIntosh, Henry Morris, Hal Lindsey, David Hocking, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and others all teach the angels, daughters of men, the straightforward text rendering of all of this. Well, where did the lines of Seth thing come from? Well, in the 4th century, the church was under attack by the world, and this issue was an embarrassment, because it sounds so weird. And so a guy by the name of Julius Africanus cooked up the Sethite theory and leaned on that. And that became embraced by Augustine, thus gets embraced by the Catholic Church, thus gets carried into the medieval world, and even the Protestant mainline denominations. While they took their exceptions in terms of soteriology or doctrine of salvation very appropriately, they didn't go far enough in some areas. And this is one of them, because most churches really wince at this idea of angels and men and all this. But you start asking yourself a question, why did God send the flood? Why did God send the flood in the first place? Why did he resort to this extreme measure of wiping out the planet Earth? All but eight people. Well, there was wickedness in the land. Well, then we better get life vests, man. Because there's been wickedness today. There have been wicked times throughout the world, and yet not bringing a flood. You know, you stop and think about that. Flood issue is a very, very heavy action by God. One of the secrets to this, I believe, is, go back to Genesis, if you will, and take a look at Genesis chapter 6 again. I want to call your attention to a verse. Again, this is one of those things, unless you're looking carefully, you may miss. When we get down to verse 9 of Genesis 6, there's a comment on Noah and his family tree. It says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. These are the generations of Noah, and Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Now, the word perfect is tamim, which means without blemish, sound, healthful, without spot, unimpaired. That's an adjective that is describing his family tree. The word generations is all through the scripture. It precedes all the genealogies that you read about. Noah had an unblemished genealogy. It's speaking of his pedigree. The inference that you can draw as a student of the word here is that Noah might have been the only one, but in any case, was uncontaminated by the strategies of these fallen angels. The word tamim, by the way, is without blemish, is used of physical blemishes, not of moral blemishes. I could give you several dozen places. You can take a concordance, take a look at the word. It appears in the Old Testament. It speaks of offerings, of not being a blemish. It's a physical blemish. It's without spot, undefiled in a sense. The lexicons point out that it does not speak of his moral perfection, but it tells us that his family, perhaps alone, preserved their pedigree and kept it pure in spite of the prevailing corruption brought on by these angels. Say, gee, that's pretty weird stuff. If that's correct, if our view of this is correct, it should show up in the New Testament. So you might turn with me, if you will, to the book of Jude. Go to the book of Revelation and turn left one book. The little book of Jude, one of the most fascinating books in the Bible, written by the Lord's brother, I believe. It's a little brief book. Our commentary, I think, we went through 8 tapes on this short little book. There is so much here that just tucked away in this fascinating book of Jude. But one chapter, a couple dozen verses. But let's look at verse 6. It says in your English Bible, Jude is making a point, by the way. He's talking about false teachers and the destiny they have. And he's talking about how people in the past have been punished. Therefore, false teachers in the future will be punished. He's making an argument in that direction. But he makes an allusion here that catches our attention. In verse 6, he says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting change under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now, this left their own habitation. The word in the Greek there is idion, which means their own private, personal, unique possession is what they left. They left it. And the word apolipo is in the aorist tense, which means they left it once and for all. There was no going back. We're going to find, if you go to the next verse, it says, Jude continues, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. The word strange there is heteros. If you want another something, in the Greek there's two words, allos and heteros. If I have a pencil and I would like you to get me a pencil exactly like this when I use the word allos. If I want a pen rather than a pencil or something, I want something different than a pencil, I use it in English, I say another, but in the Greek I would say heteros. Heteros means something of a totally different kind. And that's what's used here. They're going after strange flesh. Now also what many people miss is that Jude in his structure here is tying together the sin of the angels with the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Both of them were of sexual aberrations. But he's talking about these angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. What's happened to them? He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day. These angels that did all this are presently, as we speak, tucked away for a future judgment. They are sealed off in a strange place. Not in the usual concept of Hades. We'll come back to that. Peter gives us a little glimpse here. We'll come to that in a minute. The New Testament, thus, Jude is alluding here to the same thing that we've been talking about. Now, if we go to 2 Peter chapter 2, turn to the left a few books and get to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter also is taking up the same kind of an argument and on the same sort of subject that Jude does about these false teachers. And he's warning the false teachers. But again, he's using the same kind of expression that Jude did. He's making an allusion, if these guys got theirs, what about you kind of thing. In chapter 2, verse 4, Peter says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus," it's translated hell in your English Bible. The word Tartarus in the Greek is the only place it occurs in the New Testament. I'll come back to the word. "And delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved in judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah," and he goes on. So Peter tells us when this took place. You see, it took place at the time of the flood of Noah. So these fallen angels, fornicating with women and having these bizarre offspring, occurred when? Before the flood. So it all ties together. Genesis 6 ties together with 2 Peter 2, verse 4, and Jude, verses 6 and 7. Are we together so far? Okay. Now, the word Tartarus, by the way, is only appears here in 2 Peter 2, 4 in the New Testament, but it is used in Greek classical literature. In Homer's Odyssey, I believe it is. It speaks of a place that is so... it is as far below Hades as Hades is below the earth. So the term Tartarus in the Greek language is a vocabulary confined to the place that these fallen angels are sequestered until the final judgment. Spooky stuff. I'd like us to be, as we go forward here, to make a distinction, though. Many people who write books on this subject confuse the angels that sinned with their offspring. The angels that sin are angels. Okay? Now, let's start with that. The first problem we have is, many of you may recall that Jesus makes a remark that many people misunderstand. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, and Mark 12, 25, Jesus indicates that angels in heaven don't marry. And people quote that verse to prove, well, this has to be all wrong because angels can't have sex. It doesn't say they can't, they don't. And we're talking about the angels in heaven, not the fallen angels. Okay? So there's a distinction there to be careful of. And the comments that Jesus made are, first of all, subsequent to this. I think the angels may have learned their lesson. But also, it doesn't limit their capabilities to commit felonies of the fallen ones. It's kind of interesting to notice, by the way, let's poke into 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 3 following, a well-quoted verse, but I'd like to highlight some things in here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. What many people miss in this passage is not just pointing out that at the end times, scoffers will disparage the idea of the second coming of Christ. We often quote verse 3 in that context. It's certainly true. It's interesting when you run into people that, and many in churches, that sort of disdain your interest in the second coming. Remember, that was one of the signs of the times, is that this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after the lust. But notice what they're saying. That where is the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Which is not true, but that's what they believe. There are some gigantic discontinuities in the history of planet Earth. The biggest one occurred in Genesis 3. What we know about the creation, we know about it post-curse. Everything we know about the universe is after the fall of Adam. I usually challenge people, prove to me that Adam lived in only three dimensions. I'm not trying to make a point other than to realize that we know very little about what it was like prior to sin, prior when he walked with God, etc. Genesis 3 was a gigantic discontinuity. Some scientists believe that's when the speed of light first starts slowing down. That's when entropy was introduced, according to Romans 8. All kinds of issues there. The other big discontinuity occurred in Genesis 6. The flood of Noah was not just a lot of water. Scientists have studied pterodactyls and believe they could not fly unless the atmospheric pressure was twice what it is today. We know that the ecology of the Earth is quite different. We find tropical plants enshrined in ice in Siberia. There's all kinds of evidence the Earth had a totally different climate, totally different system way, way back. So a lot changed at the flood, far more than we probably have any real insight into. And so something very drastic is going on. Now, I'd like to touch on a couple of other things here. Let's talk about angels. Let's not confuse ourselves about angels. We're talking here about some misbehaving angels, but let's understand what angels are. All through the scripture, we find occasions where angels are mistaken for men. Mistaken for men. They eat. They ate with Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 18. They fought with the homosexuals in Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. One angel after dinner in 2 Kings chapter 19 wipes out 185,000 of the Syrian army. You don't mess around with angels. They're rough dudes. Hebrews 13 tells us that many of us may have entertained angels unawares. What does that tell us? It tells us that they're capable of being mistaken, at least, for men. They look, feel, act tangibly when they want to. I'm not suggesting they're limited to that, but they certainly have that capability. So this idea that angels don't marry is an attribution that Jesus makes of angels in heaven that are properly behaved. Okay. Now the union in Genesis 6 was not natural, and they had very bizarre offspring, and the reason for that offspring was a plot of Satan that we will deal with in our subsequent session. This is part one of a two-part session. I want to make a point, though. Don't confuse the B'nai Elohim, the angels, with their offspring, the Nephilim. Many authors that write on this, otherwise quite competently, you quickly discover they mix those two subjects up. The Nephilim technically are the offspring, the giants on the earth. Now, we're going to discover that those giants did not end with the flood of Noah. We'll discover the giants are all through the Old Testament. We'll discover that it was a strategy of Satan. One of his strategies to thwart the plan of God was to corrupt the human race so that it would not qualify for a kinsman redeemer, the messianic line. We'll discover that as God reveals his plan of redemption, that it would come through Abraham, and then Isaac, then Jacob, and then through Judah, the royal line. As God focuses his prophecies, it allows Satan to focus his attack. So whether you're talking about the angels of the Nephilim of Genesis 6, or whether you're talking about the slaughter of the babes in the days of Pharaoh, or whether you're talking about the slaughter of the babes at Bethlehem, or on and on and on all the way through, and we'll go through that next time, some of those things, so they're very illuminating. You discover that Satan's attack is an attempt to thwart the plan of God. And you'll discover that part of that attack was to anticipate Abraham's deliverance to Canaan by populating Canaan with some of these creatures. Because they get there before Abraham, and that's the problem in the conquest of Joshua and the rest. You wonder, gee, I read the Old Testament, and there's these bizarre instructions. Wipe out every man, woman, and child. of these tribes. You've got to be kidding. I mean, that's heartless. Why? There's a reason. It has to do with the gene pool. It has to do with what God is instructing them to do. So we'll talk about that next time. Now, I'm going to suggest that I believe what we're experiencing here on the planet Earth is the return of Satan's emissaries. Why? We'll discover throughout the prophetic literature, once you realize that some of these words can be translated several ways, and you take your computer or your court concordance and do a search on the Old and New Testament on the Nephilim, the Anakim, the Rephaim, and so forth, you discover all kinds of things. Now, one of the problems that I've had in my biblical studies for 40 years is there's a tendency of all of us as we read the literature to assume that the demons are fallen angels. And I've always been bothered by that because they're antithetical. The angels are capable of materializing. We see that all through the place. The demons can't. They seek embodiment. And I've always bothered by that. No one hits it head on. Well, it's very interesting because in Isaiah 26, we'll discover as we get into it next time, only man is capable of redemption. See, Christ didn't become an angel. He became a man to pay the price of our eligibility for an eternity with him. Well, I got interesting thing comes up here. You've got the flood of Noah. You've got these fallen angels that come into the daughters of men and they have offspring, the Nephilim. What happened to the angels? They're in big trouble. They're in Tartarus. Okay. The Nephilim, what happened to them? They're wiped out in the flood, right? They are dead. The bodies are. The bodies are. But they're half man, half spirit, right? What happened to their spirits? They're disembodied. There's a view, it's a tenuous one, but it's one that I tend to lean toward. I believe the demons are the spirits of the Nephilim that were wiped out in the flood. And they're still Satan's hosts. They're seeking embodiment. Apparently desperately. In the New Testament, we find in one case at least, a couple of thousand of them pleaded to be allowed to enter the swine. We all studied the case of the deviled ham back there in Mark, I know. Well, what we're going to do next time, we're going to get at, we've been through the light stuff, we're getting to the heavy stuff next time. The whole story that you and I are beneficiaries of starts in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Any one of you that have had a serious Bible study have trafficked heavily, I'm sure, in Genesis chapter 3 in general, and verse 15 in particular. And this is famous because it's the first declaration of the forthcoming Messiah. When Adam and Eve fall, God declares war on Satan, on the Nachash, the shining one. And in verse 15, speaking to Satan, he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And from this passage emerges a title of the Messiah, the Mashiach. The seed of the woman. And anyone that's done a serious prophetic study around Christmas time has been into this, the idea of the seed in the grammar as well as in the biology, that's a contradiction. Because the seed is in the man, not the woman. Idiomatically and, of course, biologically. But here we have what in effect is a contradiction, the seed of the woman. It's a phrase that if you've done your homework, it has to strike you strange. If you're a rabbi studying this very precisely, it puzzles you. Of course, it's clarified in Isaiah 7:14, where a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And we know the whole story of Jesus Christ as being born of a virgin. The seed of the woman is here hinted at in Genesis 3. And it's a tremendous study that if you haven't done, you need a high priority item to really familiarize yourself with the thread of promises that start here and climax in the book of Revelation. What everybody ignores is verse 15 speaks of two seeds. The seed of the woman and what other seed? Seed of the serpent. Now, many people view that as just meaning those that follow Satan, those that worship Satan, and so forth. And I'm not saying it doesn't include that. But the term here, the seed of the woman, speaks of a specific person with a specific mission and a specific destiny on a cross in Judea several thousand years ago. I believe the other seed also is a specific person who has a specific destiny here on the planet Earth. Hal Lindsey and Dave Hunt and other conservative biblical speakers that I've shared platforms with have stated publicly, they have the suspicion, at least, that when the Antichrist shows up, he either will boast of an alien connection of some kind or be one. And there's a number of hints in the scripture to back that up. We'll explore some of those ideas next time. But let's tie it off for tonight. What are we really talking about? What is the agenda of these strange goings-on, whether it's crop circles or the UFOs or these abductions, so forth? Well, when Jesus was first approached by four disciples for a confidential briefing on his second coming, we have it recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, the chapters following. And when he talks to these four disciples as a confidential briefing, the first thing he says, let no man deceive you. If you read Matthew 24, or whether you read Paul's advice to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 1, all through the scripture we are warned that in the end times, the primary warfare will be one of deception. And I think most of you that have been following our materials here recognize that I perceive, personally, that you and I are being plunged into an age that I call the age of deceit. We live in a culture which no longer even acknowledges the existence of truth. Everything's relative. Whether you're talking at the political level, the educational level, or the theological level, whatever, the existence of truth is even denied by this culture. In the past, you found different people admitting it, but finding different paths to try and get it and all that. The 2,000 years of Western civilization is full of writings in this area. We live in an age which denies it even exists. We are being ripe for what I call the age of deception. Now, who is the god of this world, scripturally speaking? Satan. What's his primary weapon? Deceit. When Paul, in Ephesians 6, lays out the armor of God and tells you to put on the whole armor, when do you put it on? Before the battle, right? Twice he says, put on the whole armor. Not the favorite parts, the whole armor. And what is the first element of his armory? Gird your loins with truth. That's the foundation. Now, as we study the UFO phenomenon and we find all these stories about visitations and messages and abductions and stuff, there's a common thread. As you study these things, they have some. There's many things in common, some minor variations, but they have some interesting things in common. First of all, and we'll talk about some of the specifics next time because they'll surprise you, but the main theme is they all deny the biblical viewpoint. Some of them comment that Jesus was not the Son of God. That's strange. They don't comment about Buddha or Allah. Make your list. They focus on Jesus. That, to a theologian, is a light go on. You know the source. And I learned an interesting lesson from that. When I read newsletters by well-meaning, quote, Christian authorities that attack the brethren, I know where that comes from. I know what they're the unwilling instruments of. Now, I think what Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2 is that that what's coming is the lie. In the English, it didn't show up, but in the Greek, there's a definite article before the lie. It's a specific lie. Many people preach on this as, what is the biggest lie on the planet Earth today? Evolution. It undergirds not only our scientific views, our social views, our political views, they're all tied to evolution, interestingly enough, but that's not the ultimate lie. See, the first lie is to deny that God had anything to do with it. But if you want to extend that lie, then it's to ascribe it to someone else. And I think that the big lie that's coming down is coming down in spades. I personally expect some very, very strange things to start occurring this fall, as these reports from these explorations come back from Mars, and as NASA and the pseudoscientific community gets into high gear. And the Christians are not ready for it. When people talk about life in space, how do you deal with that? It's a problem. If the life in space is sinless, that's a problem. If the life in space is not sinless, that's a bigger problem. You know, it's an issue. It's not just one of perception or little models. It's some deep issues here. The Christians are not ready for it. That's why Mark Eastman and I are planning to call our book Cosmic Deception. We believe the agenda of the crop circles, the UFOs, all that is being orchestrated to an end. What is the end? A gigantic deception. And Jesus Christ himself, in the same passage, Matthew 24, says that when that day comes, if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. So what's your protection? It's not intellectual, because the intellectuals are going to have had it. What is your protection? Spiritual. The Word of God and your position in Christ. And by the way, memorizing the Word of God ain't enough. I wish it were that easy. No. It's your position in Christ. Are you born again? Are you in Him? That's really the issue. But I think you and I are going to see in the coming months an increased crescendo of deceit and deception. And I think it's going to become increasingly politically incorrect to be a biblical Christian. And you've come out here tonight in a rather warm room, endured my prattle here for a while. And I'm grateful for that. I'm glad God brought you here. But the question is, will you cling to Christ when it'll cost you food and shelter? When it may cost you your life? Are you really serious about the Lord that purchased you? You're going to get a chance to see that challenge, I think, this year in various ways. And I think we're moving in to probably the most exciting era in human history. And as I've said many times from this platform, I believe you and I are being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than it does about any other period of time in history, including the New Testament period, including the time that Jesus was among us, walking the shores of Galilee. You and I are being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than any other period of time in history. And boy, it's time to do our homework. Now, we'll get into all these other issues, with some more supporting issues, next Tuesday. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we praise you. We thank you, Father, that you have brought us here. We thank you, Father, first of all, for allowing us to have had our lives in a country which has permitted us freedom to read your word, freedom to assemble, freedom to declare your gospel. We thank you, Father, for the heritage that we're beneficiaries of the past. We ask your forgiveness, Father, for our neglect, our lack of diligence, our arrogance, our ingratitude, which has allowed these freedoms that you've bequeathed us to be stolen away from us by the ungodly. But we thank you, Father, that we still have this time together, this time to grow in grace the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So, Father, we would ask, first of all, that you would draw each and every one of us deeply into your word. That you would reignite in each of us a passion, a hunger, an awareness for the bread of life. But we also know, Father, that these things are spiritually discerned. So we also petition you, Father, to send the Holy Spirit to each of us in his own unique way, to illuminate these scriptures, and also to illuminate what you would have of us in response to these things in these days, that we each might go forth as participants and not just spectators in what you would accomplish in the days before us. We ask all these things, Father, that we might be more responsive to your will in our lives and more pleasing in thy sight. We thank you, Father, for the blood of Jesus Christ shed on that cross so long ago, that purchased a pardon for us, that purchased an eligibility for that destiny that you have, if we would but receive it. We pray, Father, that you would, through the power of your Spirit, help us to walk in a manner that would declare to the world the reality of that redemption which is available in Jesus Christ. As we commit ourselves afresh into your hands in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
for a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to receive a free one-year subscription to Chuck Missler's 32-page Christian Intelligence News Journal, contact Koinonia House at 1-800-KHOUSE1. That's 1-800-KHOUSE1. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-6312. Or you can write to Koinonia House at P.O. Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.